We turn to Luke chapter 18. We wrap up this series tonight on these nameless people from the Bible, and I find one of those nameless people that I keep coming back to over and over and over again is this rich young ruler, which several of the Gospels mention. This young man who has this fascinating interaction with Jesus, and I find in many ways we're going to find, I think, ourselves in this encounter as we go through. As we open now God's Word, let's first bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, you have gathered your people into your presence to open now your Word. And so we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit in great power. And because mere earthly words and mere earthly wisdom will be of no good to us. And so will you speak to us now of divine things, with divine power. Speak to us again of your glory through the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the complete redemption we have in him. You use your word to divide us to the very marrow of our joints, and then to bring us healing and wholeness. Bring us into your presence now. Will you speak? In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 18, starting at verse 18. A certain ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony. Honor your father and your mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me." And when he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard this asked, "Well, who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said to him, "Well, we have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." So far, the reading of God's holy word. People of God, every day your heart beats about 100,000 times. I was amazed when I heard that. It sends about 2,000 gallons of blood surging through your body. It's no bigger than your fist, and your heart has to keep blood flowing through about 60,000 miles of blood vessels in your body. And that means that the average human heart beats about 37 million times per year. That means about 2.5 billion times over a lifespan. It's amazing. It's remarkable. We give it almost no thought. But as amazing as the human heart is for keeping our physical bodies healthy, far more important is our spiritual heart, because it is going to keep us alive far after these mortal bodies have died. Proverbs says, "Above all else, guard your heart," not the physical heart, the spiritual heart, "because it is the wellspring of life." I think this whole story here, this interaction, is about this young man's heart. Not his biological heart, his spiritual heart. It's about what he loves. And therefore, it's about what we love. It's a matter of life and death. He certainly seems like a pretty upstanding guy. You probably would love to have him as an employee in your business. You probably wouldn't mind having him on some committee. He's probably very active in the local synagogue. He's doing good work. You might even not mind if he dated your daughter. He seems like he's got it all together. He's eager. He seeks out Jesus. He's got what he thinks is this deep question. He knows there's something special about Jesus, and he makes all the effort to go see him. But we soon discover that what he wants is an answer from Jesus that fits into his existing little world, into an existing box that he has framed for himself. And he doesn't want anybody, not even God, to break him out of it. We can assume he had good intentions, though maybe he was just trying to butter Jesus up. Good teacher. Seems like a compliment, doesn't it? Which makes you wonder, why does Jesus jump all over it? Doesn't that seem strange to you? Why do you call me good? Have you ever done that to somebody? Oh, good neighbor, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. Why is Jesus belaboring that point? And I think it's because of the consequences. Because if this young man believes that Jesus actually is good, as he says, if he thinks through the logic of that to the final conclusion, if he ultimately finds out that he is so good, in fact, that he's perfectly good, that he's God, he's not just another teacher, not just another prophet, not just another preacher, then that would change everything, wouldn't it? That everything Jesus said would be perfectly good and perfectly trustworthy, and he should absolutely do it. Which made me wonder, since we do claim that Jesus is perfectly good and that he is God, why is it that we don't always trust Jesus' words? See, I think we find ourselves in this young man. He's saying what we probably would say too. We say Jesus is good, but when Jesus challenges our worldview, when he challenges our idols, when he challenges our assumptions about the world, we don't always want to listen either. And think about how illogical that is. Do we really think for a moment that our wisdom is actually better than his wisdom? That we actually know better what's good for us than Jesus does? And yet that's exactly what we're saying. Jesus, I know I should do this, but I think I know better. I think I know what's good for me to do that will make me happy. That's what sin is. I know better than you, God. We're not so different from this young man, actually. I think he's actually pretty full of himself. He pretends only to be humble. He asks this deep-sounding theological question, and Jesus answers him the way he hoped Jesus would answer. You know the commandments, so do you. But who of you here would say, oh yeah, those commandments, I've kept all of them perfectly. No problem. Since I was a little kid. Never broke a commandment. I'm practically as good as God. That's what he's really saying here. That takes some gumption. I am as holy as God is holy. And yet, this is, in fact, what most people think deep down. I was amazed if you look at the statistics. If you ask the average American, it turns out about 82% of Americans think they're going to heaven. That's a lot of people. 82% of Americans. Very few of them go to church, but they all think they're going to heaven. And if you ask them, why are you going to heaven? They all give the same answer. Because I'm a good person. That's what they all say. Everybody says that. I'm a good person, and so I'm going to heaven. And you get Jesus. But no one is good except God alone. And that includes you. I hate to break the news to you. Paul makes it even clearer. None is righteous, no, not one. By works, no one will be justified in his sight. Nobody's going to heaven because they're a good person. Because there are no good people. But how is Jesus going to convince him? Because he doesn't believe him. He's convinced of it. He's got this hard heart. And so Jesus really challenges him right at the center of his biggest idol. Really? You've kept all the commandments. You're perfect. You're that holy. Well then, if you love your neighbor as much as yourself, since you keep the law perfectly, then why don't you sell everything you have and give it all away to those neighbors, to the poor? Not that you won't have treasure, you will. I'll have treasure for you in heaven. And then come follow me since you claim I'm good. Come, be my disciple. I think Jesus wants to see him how deep his need for mercy goes. I don't think Jesus is given a command that every Christian should instantly liquidate all of their assets and become impoverished. That would probably not be wise. Though I think Jesus would say, money is a good servant but a terrible God. Don't serve it. I think like him, for those of us who think that obeying the cultural rules, the rules of the community, being a decent citizen, if you think that's good enough, if that's what you're trusting in, we're in trouble. De Tocqueville says, any idol is when you take some incomplete joy of this world and you build your whole life on it. It's not a bad thing. It's probably a good thing. It's a joy, but it's an incomplete one. And you're taking something that is temporary or secondary, and you're making it ultimate. Tim Keller says, an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. An idol is what you look at and in your heart of hearts you say, if I have that, then my life will have meaning, then my life will be secure, then my life will be good. Then I'll be significant. And for this young man, that idol was money. He couldn't imagine, couldn't contemplate a life without it. It turns out he did not love God with his whole heart and soul and mind and strength. He did not love his neighbor as he loved himself. He loved his money. His highest desire was not to be in God's presence. He was right there. Jesus literally invites him, come and be with God and see your salvation enacted. And he says, no thanks. I'd rather have my money. His heart is closed off to Jesus, and that's the human problem. Hearts closed off to Jesus. They just don't want what Jesus is offering. They say, no thank you, Jesus. No thank you, God. I'd rather have some incomplete earthly joy than you. Thank you very much. I'd rather do it myself. Thank you very much. Hearts that are closed off to Jesus, they don't want grace. They want to know what they can do. And here's the problem. What can you do to inherit eternal life? What's the answer to his question? What could he do? Nothing. There's the problem. What can I do? Nothing. There is nothing I can do to earn it. The wages of sin is death. There's no way around it. There's no way around it. Hard hearts refuse grace. They have no interest in grace. John says in 1 John 3, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart, how does God's love abide in him? Here's the difficulty, and I hate to burst your bubble, but you can't make yourself happy. You can't save yourself. You can't earn heaven. You can try, but what a fool's errand that is. You can't make yourself healthy. You can't give yourself eternal life. It's utterly impossible. Every breath you take is a gift from God. Every cell and atom in your body is only and ever held together at every nanosecond by the gracious, sustaining hand of God. Were he to withdraw his power for even a moment, the whole universe would disintegrate into nothingness. We have nothing to offer God. We are at every moment utterly dependent upon him for everything we are and everything we have. And even then, even knowing that, human beings still ignore God. Isn't that strange? Isn't that irrational? Because that's what sin is. Sin is irrational. It makes no sense. We know a person is not justified by works of the law, and yet we keep trying. Maybe if I work a little harder, I can make myself secure. Maybe if I get a little more popular, if I have a few more Facebook friends, then I will feel truly accepted. Maybe if that person will date me, maybe if they marry me, maybe if we have children, maybe if we get a bigger house, maybe if we retire, maybe if we have a condo, then. But then never comes in this life. So what hope is there for human beings? What hope is there? Because Jesus says, at a certain level then, anybody who was rich in earthly things, which is actually everybody, it's impossible. It's impossible. Not improbable, not unlikely. Not only for those who try really hard, it is impossible. Unless God does what we cannot do. My favorite Old Testament passage comes from Ezekiel 36, and God there essentially says to the people of Israel, you have been said to the nations, you've dragged my name through the mud. Everybody sees the people of Israel, the people of Jehovah, and they are mocking me, and I will not allow my name to be dragged through the mud. I will glorify my name. How will I do it? I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. From all your idols, I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. God is going to do it for his own glory, and no one and nothing is going to stop him. The only hope is if God gives people new hearts. Only if God takes that hard heart and gives us a new heart. It gives us his spirit. Only and only then can anything change. When Paul goes preaching in Acts 16, Lydia comes there from the city of Thyatira. And what happens? How does she convert? The Lord opened her heart. And she was baptized in her household as well. It's impossible for hard hearts to come in. It's impossible for them to do what's necessary. Who can be saved? Only those whom God will save. What is impossible with man is possible with God. When we were dead in our trespasses, God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. Now the righteousness of God is manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And that salvation is no less miraculous than the creation of a universe and of this world. 2 Corinthians 4 says the God of this world is blinded the minds of unbelievers. That's what Satan's entire work is about. He wants to blind them to what? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ. That's the worst thing that could ever happen if people could see the gospel and the light of Jesus' glory. All of Satan's efforts are bent to prevent that from happening. What is the only thing that can break through? The same God who said, let light shine out of darkness in the beginning, with that same power of creation shines in our hearts to give us now the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's how new life comes. That's how faith comes. Satan wants to blind people, and God pierces through with his light, and he says, let there be light. Let there be new life. Let there be new birth. Let there be a new creation. But that salvation is painfully earned. We didn't read it, but immediately after our text, we find disciples who seem a little confused. You know, Peter's, again, the bold one, and he seems to imply, well, Jesus, we've done what you told him to do. What are you going to give us? And Jesus says, well, I certainly have a reward for you. And I suspect at this stage, because we know from the other Gospel of John, that they're about to ask, well, then when you come into your earthly kingdom, can we sit at your right hand and your left? We want the stuff and the power. And Jesus then takes the 12 aside and tells them, here's the plan. Here's how I'm going to make what was impossible possible. We are going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day he will rise again. How does the impossible become possible? By Jesus taking upon himself all of our guilt and all of our sin. That's the only way. Only. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. That by his poverty we might become rich. That's grace. And so Jesus invites us tonight to soften our hearts to him. He invites us to set aside whatever worthless idols we are clinging to. And we all have things that we have valued too much, we have clung to too tightly. Good things, but not ultimate things. Hebrews 3 calls us to consider Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him. And as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing. I was provoked with that generation, and I said, they will always go astray in their heart, and I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. And so take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ. As it is today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And whoever has entered God's rest has rested from his works. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. That rest is found in the finished work of Jesus. What can you do to be saved? Nothing. But cling to him who did it all. He has lived the life that you should have lived. He has died the death that you could not bear to die. And it's finished. It's completely finished. What is all the money we could ever earn compared to the riches he can give? What is health merely for a few years compared to eternal life? What is the fleeting praise of people we don't even like compared to the eternal commendation of the perfect eternal God? Let us exhort one another to leave behind the deceitful lies of sin and to follow Jesus. As that great missionary Jim Elliot said before his death, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. What does that look like in real life? I want to close with two illustrations of missionaries who lived this out. David Livingstone was a well-known physician in England who left his comfortable life to become a missionary to Africa in the very early days of those missionary treks, and then he was once asked later on in his life about all the sacrifices he had made. And this was his answer. He said, for my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God appointed me to such an office. People talk about the sacrifices I made and spending so much of my life in Africa. And he says, is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward? The conscience of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of glorious destiny hereafter. He says, away with the word sacrifice. Say rather, it's a privilege. He says, certainly anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger now and then, a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of life, they may make us pause. They may cause our spirit to waver. They may even cause our soul to sink, but let that only be for a moment. For all of these are as nothing, he says, when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I never made a sacrifice. At the very same time, Hudson Taylor, who was a medical student, went to China as one of its first modern missionaries, and he founded the China Inland Mission. And as he faced tremendous challenges there, he came to the point, he said, I am no longer anxious about anything. Wouldn't that be a wonderful way to live? Anxiety is a tremendous problem in our culture. Can you imagine to be able to say, I'm anxious about nothing? Why would he say that? He says, I realize that he is able to carry out his will for me. He says, it doesn't matter where he places me or how. That is for him to consider, not me. In the easiest positions, he will give me grace. In the most difficult ones, his grace will be sufficient. And ultimately, his heart concluded what this rich young ruler could not. He said, if I had 1,000 pounds, China should have it. If I had 1,000 lives, China should have them. And then in that speech, he paused. He said, wait, no. No, not China, but Christ. Could we ever do too much for him? Could we ever do enough for so precious a Savior? I wonder if we can leave here saying as he did, if I had $1 million, $1 billion, Christ should have it. If I had 1 million lives, Christ should have them. For I would give all for so precious a Savior. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, indeed, how precious you are and how easily distracted we are by lesser goods, by partial goods. As C.S. Lewis has said, our love is not too strong, it's too weak. We are too easily pleased by tiny goods. When you offer us yourself, the source of all good, the source of all joy, the source of all life. And so, Father, I pray that each of us here tonight would both have the discernment and the piercing of heart to know what it is that we are clinging to. That by your Spirit, you would allow us to see what it is that we are holding on to that we don't want to leave behind for Christ. Whether that be family, whether that be geography, whether that be health, whether it be wealth, whether it be a reputation or a business, whether it be a relationship or a nationality. Whatever it is, Father, that we think is more important than you, will you lay it bare in all of its emptiness? Make us restless until we find our rest in you. And at the very same time, Father, will you open to us the glories of your Son, Jesus? Allow us to see in his face, in his works, in his wisdom, and particularly in his sacrifice, a beauty and a glory and a wonder beyond our imaginings, that we would happily sell all that we have if only we could have him. That we could say with Paul, everything else I had, what rubbish that was, what garbage it was. I've left it all behind. If only I could know him and the power of his resurrection. Even the fellowship of his sufferings. And so, Father, will you now show us that wonder as we go in Jesus' name. Amen. And as we go, we're gonna close by singing together, Be Thou My Vision. Let's stand together and sing. God, go in peace to love and to serve the Lord. And the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord turn his countenance towards you and give you his peace. And all God's people say, amen.